There was a girl that I was captivated with in high school. Her name was Tracy. She was intelligent. She was witty. She could easily make people laugh. And she had a way of making you feel in, really accepted. She was kind of a leader in the group. And if you were in with Tracy, you were in with the group. All of that made her one flaw all the worse, because Tracy was capricious. I'll define that word in just a second. But I'd be having a great conversation with her, and I would actually start to think that Tracy liked me as much as I liked her. And then another friend would happen along, and suddenly I became the butt of Tracy's jokes, or someone in the group did. Tracy was capricious, motivated by sudden whim or fancy, unpredictable, inconstant, fickle, untrustworthy. People are like that sometimes. I've been like that at times. We leave each other hurting and confused. We're never quite sure how to approach one another. We're never certain where we stand. Now I realize, looking back, that my high school frustrations were pretty petty, especially compared to what a capricious person in your life, an untrusty, fickle, unstable person might have done in your life. That person might have been a trusted business partner, might have been a spouse, might have been a parent. I wish I had a magic fix for those relationships and the wounds that they inflict. I don't. What I want to offer this morning is a replacement of a greater value. You see, when I had issues like that in high school, there was always a surefire cure. And all I had to do was fall in love with somebody else, which probably happened at least 7 times in high school, maybe more. So I guess Tracy wasn't the only person with a fickle heart. That's the problem that we face in a fallen world. All human relationships eventually will bring pain. They'll contain some kind of letdown. But that is not the case with God. Today I want to invite you to begin or renew a captivation with God, to make your relationship with Him the bedrock of your existence. And here's why. This is my message, my entire message in 4 words. God is not capricious. God is not given to sudden whim or fancy. He is not fickle, unstable, or trustworthy. Positively stated, God is faithful. He is perfectly good, absolutely trustworthy in all that He says and all that He does. Now, I could have started there, but I have the feeling we're conditioned to agree to that kind of statement. If I'd started with God is trustworthy, you all would have nodded and drifted off to sleep. Because who would disagree? What Christian would disagree with that kind of statement? And yet there are times in the inner recesses of our hearts where we argue, where our hearts argue with whether or not God is good. That's how sin entered the world, isn't it? Satan introduced a doubt into the heart of Eve about whether or not God was fully good, whether or not God could be completely trusted. Or think of Abraham. Abraham shows such great faith. God says, I want you to leave where you live. I want you to leave your father's household and go to a place that I'm going to show you. So he headed out. Yesterday, Sue and I went to Panama City. It wasn't quite the same thing because we had GPS. And Abraham didn't. He just wonderfully stepped out in faith and started following God to an unknown destination. But there came a time in his life when he didn't trust God to take care of him in a famine. And he went down to Egypt and he didn't trust God to save him from his possible enemies. He actually coerced his wife into telling a half-truth so that he wouldn't be murdered because she was beautiful. And I always wondered, Abraham, what changed? Did you think God had changed in there somewhere? Why did you start in trust and not finish in trust? The Bible is littered with those kinds of stories of people who showed trust, who lost trust to varying degrees, men, women, nations that were not quite sure God would come through for them. I used to read these Bible stories and think, hello, 10 plagues? You know, 10 plagues, a superpower begging for mercy, a Red Sea crossing, manna, water from a rock, and now, Israelites, you don't think God can take care of the enemies that are in the land. That's how I used to read the Bible. I've grown. I've realized that I'm not as faithful as I thought I was. I've looked at my own life. I've seen some hard places. Now I read the Bible and I think, I'm like that. I don't always trust. When will I learn to fully trust the trustworthy God? I'm in love with the scripture passage for today, Matthew chapter 7. It's going to be on the screen, but I just encourage you to, if you have God's Word, open it. If you have a Bible at home, please start bringing them. See, I'm used to a church that's air-conditioned by pages turning. When the pastor back in my church says, open your Bibles, it's audible. You can fill it in the room. So I just encourage you to start doing that. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus' first hearers were struggling with how to approach God. A struggle with faith. Jesus says in verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Now, I entitled the sermon, An Invitation to Trust. But I want you to understand that the invitation is my part, what I'm doing. What Jesus did was actually gave three commands. Ask, seek, and knock are commands. Let me explain. I'd like you to picture something in your head. It's red. It's octagonal. It's usually on a metal post at an intersection. And it has a word with four letters. And I'm safe here. It doesn't matter whether it's Spanish or English. What am I talking about? A stop sign. Let me give you a multiple choice quiz. Is it A, a lawn ornament? B, a friendly suggestion? C, an invitation? Or D, a command? It's a command, right? Now, I know that actually where I'm from, the Chicago area, people are very confused about that. And I've noticed that they're fairly confused about it here, too, and I haven't been here that long. Stop, in the English language and in the Greek, is what's known as an imperative. And we actually get that word imperative from the word emperor, someone who has the power to command. Stop is one of the few one-word sentences we see because you is included. It doesn't say Fred, Frank, and Josh stop. Whoever reads it, stop. It's a command. Just like people misinterpret stop, we might misunderstand when Jesus says, ask, seek, and knock. These are not suggestions. Technically, they're not even invitations. These are commands. They are imperatives. Now, I'm going to be a little more technical than I usually am in a sermon, but these are present imperatives. Jesus was saying, continually, habitually, do what I am telling you to do. Whatever verb you pop into this case in Greek, it calls us for whatever attitude or action that verb says is supposed to become our continual way of life. This is how we're supposed to act and feel from now on. So Jesus was saying to his hearers, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. He wants this to be our way of life. He wants this to be our approach to God. But the outcome of the pursuit is never in question. Second half of verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. I'm sorry, that's just verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. I know it sounds odd for me to call these commands, but Jesus was actually commanding confidence. Jesus commands his hearers to approach God in a certain way because he knows how he will respond. That's why, even though he already stated it twice emphatically, he repeats it all again in verse 8. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. The repetition there contains one more word, very important. I don't know if you caught it, but look at verse 8, either in your Bible or on the screen. I'm just going to read the first verse, the first word. I'm just going to say one word, and I'd like you to say the second. For everyone. Everyone who asks receives. Actually, again, in the Greek, the first word of the sentence is all. And then it's followed by participles. All the seeking, all the asking ones receive, all the seeking ones find, all those knocking find the way open. So why was Jesus so intent? Why did he state this so emphatically? His first hearers lived in an age where religious exclusivism based on the law was rampant. The religious elite so emphasized the works of the law that the average person was very dubious about whether or not they would enter the kingdom of heaven. Furthermore, Jesus, it seems in the Sermon on the Mount, if you read it carefully, was out to totally disparage any idea that you could come to God on your own. I really do believe that's what Jesus was doing in his Sermon on the Mount. It's not good enough just not to cheat. You're not even supposed to look that way. It's not good enough not to murder. You're not even supposed to hate. He raises the bar on all the commands of God, and then he says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you certainly will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So after hearing the first part of their sermon, I think the average person in the crowd was thinking, oh, well, I might as well just go home because there's not much hope for me in the kingdom of heaven. But here Jesus redirects. He's taking people's eyes off their own ability to enter into God's presence by their own ways and own desires and their own work, and he's refocusing it on God. Because humanly speaking, Jesus' hearers then and now have no chance of being right with a holy God. I looked off the balcony this morning when I got up, and there were these two huge orange balls floating down in the bay just a ways from me, and the water was all churning in between the balls, and I couldn't figure out what it was until I got the binoculars, and it was hundreds of people swimming. And they swam out around these balls, and then they came back, and they jumped out of the water, and I thought, that was neat. And the first guy that jumped out, they took his picture, and then he jumped right back in. And I don't know how many laps they were doing, but I'm not a good swimmer. Just two? Okay. Well, Sue looked at it, and she said, well, that's not very far. If we have a swimming race, it's not just around the buoys. Let's say we just, you and I all go down to it's the Atlantic, right? It's the Pacific. See, I always get that wrong. I need to be specific. It's the Pacific. I need to learn some way to remember it. Okay, let's all go down to the Pacific later, and we'll have a race. We'll see who can swim across first. Everybody's going to beat me. I'm going to die in the surf. But nobody's going to make it. The Pacific is like the void, the distance that there is, that our sin has created between us and God. None of us can make it across, no matter how strong we are, no matter how good we are. Jesus came and swam that for us. And we attach to him. We make it into God's presence, we would win the race because of what he had done. So Jesus is trying to redirect, trying to get people to place their confidence in God, in what he has said, in what he has done, and in his dealings with men. So he's saying, don't give up. There is a way to receive. There is a way to find. There is a way to enter. This brings us to a really important question that we haven't addressed. What? What does the one asking receive? What does the seeker discover? What does the one knocking find open? You might have a hard time answering that question because it's not in the Greek. In each case, the best answer that's given is it. Even in the case of knocking, the word door is nowhere in the original. That's why some of your translations literally say knock and it will be opened without defining what will be opened. It's helped me to remember that Matthew 5 through 7 is one sermon. We like to get in the Bible and tear it apart into tiny little bits and look at one verse at a time, but Jesus' hearers would have heard this in an overall context of one sermon. So just moments before Jesus commanded the crowd to ask, he had said to them, "Your Father knows what you need before you ask. This then is how you ought to pray." And he gave them the Lord's Prayer. Maybe a minute before Jesus commanded the crowd to seek, he had been much more specific. He had said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." And then just seconds after commanding his audience to knock, in verse 13 he says, "Enter through the narrow gate that leads to life." So Jesus answers within his sermon what he's talking about in terms of ask, seek, and knock. But let me sum it up. If in your prayers you are asking in faith and according to his will, the Father will certainly answer. If you are seeking his kingdom and righteousness, he will undoubtedly give it to you. If you are knocking on the gate of eternal life, God will definitely allow you to enter. Because God is not capricious. He doesn't say one thing and do another. He doesn't offer one thing and then deliver something different. As I put together those thoughts, I thought, this sounds brazen to talk about approaching God with that kind of confidence, with such assurance. Is it even right to do that? I hope many of you are saying yes, because I believe that's exactly what Jesus was commanding. Confidence before God based on his words and his dealing with men. In fact, that's the only way to be saved. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." You've got to believe that if you come to God, he will be found by you. Throughout history, God has shown that by honoring those who trusted him. Even those who trusted him in very fallen ways, with just less than a grain of a mustard seed, he has honored that kind of faith. So now if we come to him in genuine faith, asking for what we need, has he changed? Has he moved? He hasn't changed the rules, and he won't refuse to listen. The entire biblical narrative is about establishing a people set apart for God and under his rule. So if we want to be part of that people, he certainly is going to let us in. The Bible clearly reveals the depravity of men and our inability to save ourselves. It also reveals that at great personal cost, God sent his son Jesus into the world as our rescuer. So if we come on our knees knocking at the gate of eternal life, is he not going to open? Jesus' command to pursue God makes sense because God is trustworthy in all that he has promised. And he is pleased when we act in faith according to his word. God is not capricious. This is the witness of his word. Here's Numbers 23:19, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man that he should change his mind. Or Isaiah 55, seek the Lord while he may be found, call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to God and he will have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. I think we often forget that. We forget that we're in a different league from our Creator. In fact, I'm going to be so bold as to say that sometimes we imagine that we're a little better natured than God. Some of you would want to deny that, but not me, because that attitude is at the root of all sin. Because whenever I know what God's will is, and I step outside of it purposefully, I am basically accusing God of not having my best interest in mind, of not giving me what is good, of not loving me as much as I love myself. And so we often, if not in our mind, by our actions, challenge the goodness of God. Look at verse 8, because Jesus totally dispels that God could possibly be like we are. He says, which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a snake? You know, a little loaf like you might give a child back in that day looked very much like a rock. It could easily be substituted. But what kind of parent, when his child asked for bread, would throw a rock at him? Or if he asked for a fish, would give him something that's actually venomous? We know better. We would condemn such a capricious, unstable, fickle parent. Jesus continues, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Something interesting here about the language. The last part of verse 11 literally says, how much more will your Father give good to those who ask him? The word gift is not in the original language. Now, it's not wrong to infer it from the original language, but the passage works just as good without it. How much more will your Father give good to those who ask? Go back to my high school romances, or lack thereof, for just a minute. I remember earnestly asking God for two things in high school. I was praying for a girlfriend, and I was also praying that God would keep me from sexual sin. And I really thought that a girlfriend would be a good gift. In fact, I thought it was something that I could not live without. As a high schooler, it actually seemed like a matter of life and death to me. God knew which of those prayers he could answer in my best interest, because he's wiser than I, and he loves me more than I love myself. And so my first date came when I was 20 years old, when God had worked on me and convinced me that I needed to love him more than anything else in the world. We all have good gifts on the brain. We pray for good. We want good gifts. But God just has good on his brain for his children. We certainly can't always see it, but we need to take it by faith on the words of Christ. The parallel passage to Matthew 7 is Luke 11, 9-13. Jesus uses this same illustration, but evidently here he's talking just to his disciples. It's not quite the same setting. Listen for the difference. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? What great good does God give to those who ask? He gives himself. That's the greatest good. Whatever your desires are in life, I've finally realized that if in all the cravings of life, all the things, all the needs, all the desires that I take to God asking him to grant, if he only gives himself, then I'm most richly blessed. This is good news. In fact, this is the good news, that God will be found by those who seek him. He won't play a game of cosmic hide and seek. I'm still getting used to the things here, so I didn't try to do this morning, but I was going to show you a little bit from a Charles Schulz animated comic. You remember, some of you will remember anyway, Charlie Brown and Lucy and the football. You remember the football? From like 1977 or something to 1999, I don't remember how long it was. It might have been longer. Every fall, Lucy would entice Charlie Brown with a football. She'd say, I'm going to hold the football, and you come running and kick it, Charlie Brown. And he knew what she was going to do. But she always convinced him somehow. Actually, somewhere along the line, she stopped even having to convince him. I know she's going to let me down, but I got to do this for whatever reason. And year after year, Charlie Brown ended up laying flat on his back with his tongue hanging out. One cartoon, he said, how long, O Lord, how long? And Lucy replied, for the rest of your life, Charlie Brown. God is nothing like Lucy. He won't give you something to aim at, to come running for, and then pull it away. Because God is trustworthy. He is not capricious. God loves you so dearly. He so wanted to be found by you that, again, at great personal cost to himself, he sent his one and only son, the most precious thing in the universe, the deepest connection that he had. He sent God the Son into the world so that if you place your faith in him, you don't have to perish, but you can actually come into his presence and have eternal life. Those who pursue God through a relationship with his son will find him, and you will find him altogether good and trustworthy. Let's pray about that. Father, I just want to say with the words of the old song, great is your faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Father, help us to believe that you have not changed, that you are a rewarder of those who earnestly seek you. Father, help that to impact those of us who know Christ, who know your Son, the greatest example of your goodness. Help us to trust you more and more, and to trust you for what is good, and accept what you give. Father, help us to rely on you in all things, so that we might find that you are always good. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who does not yet know you, if they've not placed their faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, that they would take that first step of believing that you do reward those who seek you. That if they've been seeking, they would step across the line and ask Jesus to be their Savior. Or that they'd at least continue down the road. We pray this for their greatest good and for your glory. And in Jesus' name, amen.